Before we look at this third sign, let me just review for just a moment. The seven signs in the Gospel of John are seven collected signs by the Holy Spirit through John to prove who Jesus Christ is. Remember when John stated the purpose for the writing of his book, he said that there are many things written or many things done that were not written in this book. This by no means is all the signs or miracles that Christ worked, but these are seven specific signs chosen by the Holy Spirit to prove who Christ is. The illustration of that is Thomas. Thomas was a doubter. We've given him that label. But it was an honest doubt. And I believe the Lord welcomes honest doubt. He welcomes honest questions. And so to prove to Thomas who he was, he gave him signs. That's an illustration of what the Gospel of John should do to someone who is honestly seeking the answer to the question, who is Christ? So the signs were given to Thomas, and when Thomas saw the signs, his confession was, my Lord and my God. When someone asks, perhaps the unbeliever asks, what book in the Bible should I read to understand Christianity and to understand who Christ is? I believe the Gospel of John is a very good place for them to begin. This past Tuesday night, we had the joy of seeing, for the first time, a convert who had been reached through our EE program on Tuesday nights about a year ago go out now as one giving the gospel. And his story is interesting. He comes from a Muslim background. And about 2 years ago, the team from the chapel knocked on his door, and believe it or not, he was sitting in his living room reading the Bible. And the team asked him if he understood what he was reading. You know what he said? How can I, unless somebody explain it to me? And one of our fellows said, well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's start meeting together on Thursday night, and let's do nothing but read the Bible together for an hour. And he agreed to it. And they read through the book of John. They read through the book of Romans. They read through the book of Corinthians. And it was in the ninth month, I believe, that he was reading. And it was in some obscure passage. The fellow who was sitting with him kept coming in on Wednesday nights, and he would say, well, we're in the Gospel of John. I believe he's going to get saved. Didn't happen in the Gospel of John. He said, we're in the book of Romans. I believe he's going to get saved in the book of Romans. And it didn't happen in the book of Romans. Went through the book of 1 Corinthians. It didn't happen there. And so he came in one night and he said, I know he's going to get saved, but I just don't know when. And so they were in the book of Psalms, believe it or not. And after they had finished that night, he closed his Bible and he said, well, I've seen enough. It's time for me to get saved. And he bowed his head, trusted Christ, and Tuesday night was the first time he went out trying to reach others. That's such a joy to see. We look at the third sign, but let me review the first two. The first sign, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, his power to create. His power to create. The second sign, his power to heal. And that's chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. And now we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. The third sign, his ability to restore. His ability to restore. We left off at verse 9. Actually, verse 6. Do you want to be made well? And I closed with this question. Is it possible that there are some people who do not want to be made well? And I believe the answer is yes. There are some who use their sickness or who use their infirmity for an excuse. And the Lord was willing to take this infirmity away if He wanted it. And we'll not enlarge on that, but His answer is, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred." And the Lord Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. How then could this be a sign? I believe the answer is, when the Lord performed the miracle, word began to spread. And this sign became well known. This man has the power to create. Did you hear about him turning water into wine? This man has the power to heal. Did you hear about him healing the nobleman's son? This man has the power to restore. Did you hear about him healing the man at Bethesda? And word began to spread. And so this is the third sign. I pointed out the 38 years number. That probably is a reminder, at least, or to the Jewish mind, the number 38 may have been significant to him as he remembered the 38 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, having no man to lead them into the land of promise. In connection with this, look at Acts chapter 3. In John 5, the man who was a paralytic sat for 38 years, and the Lord healed him, took up his bed, and walked. Now look at chapter 3 of Acts and verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." The same man who healed in John 5 is the one healed in Acts 3. The same source for healing. Peter do it. So we can read in verse 11 the application. "Now as the lame man who is healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate.' And his answer is, Christ healed the man in John 5, and Christ healed the man in Acts 3. But the man who healed this man, you denied and crucified." So the sign lived on. My point is, they knew about this healing. But in this case, the Jews decided to reject it. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let's move on to the fourth sign, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And if I stop here for just a moment. Sign 1, sign 2, sign 3 were miracles worked based on his word. But beginning with sign 4, they are miracles based on his works. So there's a balance. It's what he said that caused the men to be healed and restored. Now he's going to go further and giving them something even more tangible, something that he worked, something they could see. And the chapter 6 sign is a beautiful one. I'll not take time to read the entire passage because I'm sure it's familiar to you. The Lord and his disciples had been out teaching and preaching and ministering, and the Bible says there is a great group of people who had been with him all the day, and now they're hungry and they're tired. And I'll just read a few verses starting in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" How many men were there? 5,000. There were no McDonald's. There was no Burger King. Sad to say, there was not even a Cracker Barrel. There were no refreshment trucks. Where would 5,000 men find food? And the Lord asked Philip, "Where can we feed this great number of people?" And you know the story, I'm sure. Lord, there's nothing here but a little lad. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. These loaves were the lesser quality, just little biscuits, if you will. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Lord caused all of them. If you look at the other synoptics, you get the whole picture. He sat them down in companies. He was organized, wasn't he? There's a great deal of emphasis in our Lord's ministry on doing things in an organized fashion. The Gospel of John is the most chronological of the Gospel accounts. In this case, he caused them to sit down in order, and in one of the accounts it says they were on grass, but the point is he put them in an organized fashion, and then he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and if I understand this correctly, he began to break them. And as he broke them, he began to feed them. But he just kept on breaking. There were never more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes at any given time. He just kept on breaking them. And he fed the 5,000. Don't let the magnitude of that miracle escape you. 5,000 men is a lot of food. He just kept on breaking. So 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and when he finished, there were 12 baskets left over. There is in the Jewish custom what is called the servant's portion. And apparently the disciples were the ones passing out the food for these 5,000. And when they finished, the servant's portion would have been 1 basket for each disciple. The Lord is so interested in people. He's so interested in every heart that every need be met. He fed them, and it says, as much as they would. We have some fellows in our chapel that, honestly, you think of the big guys as the one who are able to eat a lot. I've come to the conclusion, it's not the big guys, it's the little guys. They have 2 hollow legs and something. I don't know what it is, but we went to an all-you-can-eat restaurant, and these two guys, to look at them, they'd be middleweights. And we were at a seafood restaurant. And after one or two plates, I thought, surely they would be full. They ate and they ate and they ate and they ate. And I thought about this passage. They ate as much as they would. There was no lack to them. And when it was all over, 12 baskets remained, the servant's portion. And each of the disciples had a basket full. This sign represents the Lord's ability to provide. His ability to provide. Provision. Look at Psalm 132 for just a moment. Devotionally. Psalm 132. And let me just pick the portion at verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. How does the Lord meet our needs? With abundance. Think of this verse. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. That's abundance, isn't it? Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. So the Lord healed. The Lord created. The Lord restored. And now the Lord provided, even down to the servant's portion. Now, in this setting, the Jews had a debate with the Lord. Now, keep this miracle in mind and turn over, if you would, to chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What sign? The sign had already been given. The sign of provision. God provides. We'll come back to that one in just a few moments. Look at the fifth sign, chapter 6 and verse 15. Now when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And when it was already dark, Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were afraid, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And this was the sign, obviously, the Lord Jesus walking on water that proved his presence with them. We get the background. It helps us to understand how much this sign must have meant to them. Very few times did the Lord allow his disciples to be alone without him. But when this storm hit while the disciples were in the boat, the Lord was apart from them. And as he came walking to them on the water in a storm, it must have surprised them for the Lord to say, "Don't be afraid, it is I." In other words, the storm brought Christ to them. Think of it this way. This sign proved to his disciples that whether they could see him or not, he was always with them. The sign of his presence. There's a wonderful application to that in our own hearts and lives, isn't there? The Lord Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me." Look at the sixth sign, chapter 9, and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he washed and came back seeing. This is the power of sight. The power of sight. We would think of spit or saliva as being that which is of a humble nature. We would think of the mud or the clay made from this saliva as being a very mean, a very base tool for the Lord to use. When the man born blind was sitting there and the Lord came by and put this salve on his eyes and sent to the pool to have it washed away, we would think, well, it's only an isolated man having received his sight. But there's a much deeper meaning here than just one man receiving his sight. This man represented the nation Israel, blind in their sin. The word sent would remind us that the Lord Jesus was sent into the world to reach men in their blindness. The humility of spit and of mud would remind us of the Lord Jesus coming as a humble servant. And so his power to give sight, word would have spread. Here's a man born blind. How can he now see? This is the power to give sight. And then moving to the last sign, chapter 11. And by the way, we're covering these briefly, and there's a lot of material, but we'll be coming back to all of these signs and hopefully tying together the meaning of them with the seven statements of the I Am character of Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And rather than reading the balance of the account, remember, got sick. Mary and Martha, his sister, sent word to the Lord Jesus, and the word was, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Come and heal him." 2 days go by, and actually by the time the Lord got there, he was in the tomb 4 days, and their report is, "Lord, by the time he's already smelling." And so when the Lord comes upon the scene, Mary and Martha are grieving, and their reply to him is, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died." And the Lord wept with them. This is a passage we often hear used at funerals. I've used it many times myself. Why would the Lord Jesus weep with Mary and Martha when he knew that in less than 5 minutes, Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead? I believe the answer is, whenever the Lord saw tears, he sympathized. He never saw tears without being touched. And so he wept with them simply because they were weeping. It's a fulfillment of command. Weep with them who weep, rejoice with them who rejoice. And the Lord, as our perfect high priest, was touched with the feeling of their infirmity. And so when he saw them weeping, he wept. But then he said, Lazarus, come forth. At the mouth of this tomb, Lazarus comes walking out of the shadows. He is still wrapped in these grave clothes. And the Lord at this point proved that he had the power of life. Now, why is this miracle bringing life again different from the other cases of the Lord and the disciples raising men or women from the dead? Because in this case, decay had already set in. He proves his power to reverse even the powers of decay and sin. He has the power of life. Now, let me review these so that they'll be clear in our minds. But before we do, who is Jesus Christ? What say ye of him? Is asked in the scripture. Who is Christ? Pilate asked the question, what is truth? He should have asked the question, who is truth? His name is Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? What do you think of him? That's the real question that determines one's salvation, isn't it? Who is Jesus Christ? You and I who know him this morning know that he's God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord and our Master. We say it reverently, he is our friend. There are many titles we could give to the Lord Jesus this morning. But what about someone who does not come from a Christian background or a Christian context, and they're asking themselves, or someone has asked them the question, who is Christ? What can he do? These seven signs are designed to answer those questions. Like Thomas, I will not believe until I see. Isn't it wonderful that God, in his love for mankind, has provided a book that will answer our doubts? I think it's wonderful. It's amazing how the book deals with individuals. In John chapter 4, the Lord dealt with the woman at the well, didn't he? In John chapter 3, he dealt with Nicodemus. Think about those for just a moment. Nicodemus, as you know, was an intellectual, well-respected, probably a very proud religious leader. And the Lord knew exactly what he needed. Nicodemus, you're a ruler in Israel. Don't you know about the new birth from the Old Testament passages? Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He loved Nicodemus. Do you suppose Nicodemus came to the Lord as his Savior? Seems to me from the evidence of the book, someone, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan, described Nicodemus coming to the Lord as midnight in John chapter 3, twilight in John chapter 7, and midday in John chapter 19. And I'll explain that. In John chapter 3, he didn't even know about the new birth. That's midnight. My father is with the Lord now. I may have mentioned some of you who've been at other Bible studies before may remember me telling the story of my dad. He was saved in 1956, but he came from an alcoholic background. We call them alcoholics. He would say he was a drunkard, and he was. His father before him was, and his father's father before him. On my mother's side, all the men in her family were drunks as well. It's amazing, the collection of drunkenness in our family. My dad came to the Lord in 1956, and when he trusted the Lord as his Savior, he began to go to meetings and study his Bible, and it just dawned on him that there are other people like him out there who needed to be saved. And so he got a handful of tracts and went to the main street where he lived and began passing out tracts. And they got worried about him and wanted to have him evaluated psychologically. And he said to the doctor, he said, "It's amazing. While I was a drunk, no one worried about me. Now that I've become a Christian, you want to have me committed." He said, "I must be on the right track." That's just about right. When we think of what the Lord does in lives, aren't we glad this morning that the Lord loves people? He has written a book, the Gospel of John, with signs. He's telling people what he can do. But first, with the signs, he tells us what he can do objectively. And then in the I am statements, he tells them what he is. So there's a progression. The signs, what he can do. The I am statements, what he is. And so we move from Nicodemus, who was living in midnight darkness in John chapter 3. He didn't even know what the new birth was. A little later, he is called upon to stand for Christ, and he sort of does it in not an out-and-out way, but do we judge any man before we've heard the whole matter? And they ask him, "Are you this man's friend as well?" And the matter stops right there. But when Christ is being crucified, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus beg the body of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, remember this. When Nicodemus touched the dead body of Christ, taking him down from the cross, he was considered ceremonially unclean and excluded from temple worship. And at that point, I believe, the proof of his salvation was real. Midday. Yes, I believe we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. I believe he became born again. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 was hurting. She came to the well at a time when no other women would be there, all alone. Probably no one like the female mind would understand this. The other women talking about their families and their husbands and all of the good things going on in their lives, this woman didn't want to hear that kind of talk, and she came alone at an hour when no one else would be there. And the Lord Jesus posed this question: "Can you give me a drink? Give me some water." He knew exactly what her thirsty heart needed. And his offer to her was, "You know, when I take this water and drink it, we'll get thirsty again. But the water that I'll give to you, if you'll take this water, you will never thirst again." Beautiful, isn't it? The care of individuals in the Gospel of John. There are many of them, but look, if you would, you don't need to turn there, but remember the Lord's dealings with Thomas. The Lord heard Thomas say, "Except I see in his hands and in his side the print of the nails and the spear, The Lord came right to where Thomas was to meet his needs, and he said, Thomas, here they are. See and believe. And then Peter, again, a treatment of an individual. What can the Lord do in our lives? These signs are designed to tell us what Christ can do. Peter, as you'll recall, went fishing after the Lord was crucified. I go fishing. And the other disciple said, well, we'll go with you. And in John chapter 21, I believe the Lord used evidence or signs, not one of the chosen signs of this gospel, but nevertheless a setting that would help Peter recall who Christ was. Peter and the disciples are out fishing, and one of the disciples says, Peter, it's the Lord, and Peter jumps overboard and swims to shore. And there the Lord had made a fire of coals. What would that remind Peter of? I believe it would remind Peter of the night of his betrayal, his denial. He's helping him remember through a fire. Then he said, Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times, didn't he? Reminding Peter of the three denials. And then he said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. There's a beautiful parallel there to the Lord's words to the church at Ephesus when he said, if you have left your first love, there's a three-step remedy. Remember, repent, and repeat. And this is exactly how the Lord dealt with Peter. Remember through the fire, repent of your denials, and repeat the first words, get back to feeding my sheep like you were doing in the beginning. The Lord loves people. This book proves it. This collection of signs was given so that people can read the book and understand who Christ is. Well, just a brief summary. He's Creator. Aren't we glad this morning that when we spend time with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in our devotions, we are speaking directly with the Creator of all that is. He's Creator God. There's nothing too hard for Him. He's the one who can heal. When we come to Him, we understand that healing is far more than just our bodies. The world places emphasis on our bodies. The world gets it backwards. We call it body, soul, and spirit. The Scripture specifically refers to it as spirit, soul, and body. We put the body first, God puts it last. Healing is far more than just bodily healing. There are people in need of healing spiritually, and that is our Lord's primary concern. We have a fellow in our chapel who, he's not an evangelist by any means, he's not a Bible teacher by any means, but he wants to see people saved. He'll pick up a handful of tracts and go out and just pass them out everywhere. He's just a tract passer. He went over to a town near us, and he was dealing with a car dealer, car. And he said he walked in and sat down and offered the man a price for a car, and the dealer came back with a counter offer. And he said, well, let me just go get a bite to eat for lunch, and I'll come back and give you an answer. And he went across the street to a little fast food restaurant, and while he was in the washroom washing his hands, he took tracts with our address on the back of it and put it right in the laboratory. You've probably seen it done 100 times. He put it there on the back of the laboratory and walked out. About a month later, we got a call from a fellow way up in New York. And he said, I just wanted you to know that I was in Florida on business, and I stopped at a little restaurant. It was in Burlington, North Carolina, where this young man had placed the tract, and he said, I was washing my hands, and I saw a strange little piece of paper. And I read it, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I just want to let you know that whoever left that, I found it. He said, now the Lord is my Savior. And when Mike heard this story, he just about jumped up and down like the lame man having been healed. But it was more than just the Lord using a little tract. Mike had been going through a time of just absolute personal agony, feeling like he was never used of the Lord for anything. His life was crumbling. He had lost his job. He desperately wanted to be married. There are all kinds of things going on in his life. But when he put that little tract in that restaurant, he said, Lord, if you're willing, would you use this? Just give me some indication that I'm still usable to you. And 6 weeks went by, and the Lord sent him the answer, as if to say, Mike, you belong to me. You're valuable to me. I'm using you. That's healing. It's more than just the body. It's the soul, isn't it? Isn't it good to know that the Lord heals? And I'm glad to say this morning that whatever you as a child of God may be facing, or especially and specifically the unsaved who are hurting so badly, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He heals. He healed my father in 1956. I'm glad the cycle was broken. I don't think there's a witness in our family that have touched alcohol since my dad got saved. The cycle was broken. That's healing. The Lord is able to heal. The third sign is restoration. Dispensationally, it refers to the Lord restoring Israel when He comes for them at the second coming. Dispensationally, it speaks of the nation Israel moving into the land of promise after 38 years of wandering. They go into the promise. Dispensationally, we know that Israel became a nation politically in 1948, but dispensationally, the day is coming when Israel will be restored to her land. All the parameters of the promised land will then be given to Israel. The most they've ever occupied is about a third of the land that God gave them. During the millennium, they'll occupy it all. So this is the Lord's power to restore. But what about personally and devotionally? How does the Lord restore? This is a sign of His power to restore. We have a couple in our chapel who've been in fellowship for 10 years or so. We didn't know the background of the story until just recently, but this dear man and his wife came to us having been divorced and living separate lives. He came in and we talked to him about his salvation. We talked to him about his walk with the Lord, and then she came along, but we didn't know that they were divorced, living at separate addresses. They would come to the chapel in the same car, sit together, and leave together, but then when they went home, they went to separate homes. They have three grown children, but for some reason, they divorced and lived separately for 18 years. And he and I were in the car together talking, and he revealed this to me. I said, well, let's just pray that the Lord will get involved here and bring about a restoration of your marriage. And he said, well, after 18 years, he said, we've already set up separate financial accounts and checkbooks, and she's gone her way and I've gone mine. We're just civil to one another. Perhaps that's all we can expect. I said, well, do you want to meet the Lord that way? He said, well, not really. To make a long story short, last December, they got their family together, went to the coast, and had a private marriage ceremony They are now happily married, serving the Lord in our prison ministry. And they would tell you today, the Lord can restore. He does. He says in this book, I can restore. The next sign is His provision. We think of 5,000 men. I wish that I'd brought some of the math that I'd done on this. Remember when the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness, there were roughly 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. Some conservatively guess there were 2 million children of Israel marching through the wilderness. Imagine just how hard to imagine. Well, it's time to stop. We'll imagine it later. But we'll leave off at chapter 6. Just stop with this thought. How do you feed 5,000 people in the wilderness, but how do you feed 5 million? We'll take up that thought next time. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You, Father, for who He is. As we consider the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, may our hearts just be overwhelmed at what He can do, but even more for who He is. We ask this in our Savior's dear name. Amen.